Stand by for the fastest 60 minutes in Jewish radio. It's time for the Jewish Experience. Hi, everyone, and welcome back. Hey, does Condi Rice think she's an Israeli and can dictate Israeli policy? I am Hirsch Delin, your host, and you are tuned in to Pittsburgh's only Jewish radio program, The Jewish Experience. You know, stay tuned for some pointed comments regarding the self-serving visit of President Bush. As the saying goes, those who forget the past are doomed to relive it. President Bush obviously is so full of himself that he thinks somehow he can face the one above and can force the Jewish people to give some unauthorized group the gift that God has promised to Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. More on this issue in the second hour in Candid Comments, but right now, let's get to the Parsha this week, which is Shmuel Yosef Yitzchak's Bar Mitzvah Parsha, Bo. Here we see the final three makos, or plagues, brought to Egypt due to Pharaoh's stubbornness. First, locusts destroy all the trees and growing things, and then a very thick darkness covers the land, allows the Jews to take back their gems and payment for the years of toil. While the Jews that refused to leave Egypt were destroyed and buried so the Egyptians should not see that some Jews preferred slavery to freedom. Can you believe it? Well, we see that even today, as more and more Americans clamor for government protection with the subsequent forfeiture of their God-given liberties. Just like Aesop was quick to sell his birthright for some fast food to fill his stomach, live for today and forget about tomorrow, people need to wake up fast. But as the Midrash notes, only a small percentage of Jews actually chose to leave Egypt, accepting slavery over freedom. But I digress. God gives the people their first mitzvah to bring a lamb, the Korban Pesach, and to slaughter it, and put the blood on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over on his way to kill the firstborn, the Egyptians. And they also were asked to make a calendar, commanded to make a calendar that follows the moon. The lamb is to be eaten with unleavened bread, matzah, and bitter herbs, and not left to the morning, and is to be eaten in haste. They have to be ready to leave. And, you know, this commemoration is for all time, and we're commanded to observe the Pesach for 7 days, with the first and last days as a holiday to Hashem. Finally, the Jews are commanded to wear tefillin, or boxes of Torah verses, on their head and arm as a reminder of the Exodus. And, of course, we do that every morning. And speaking of reminding, our staff is ready to remind you about quality Jewish radio. With Musical Moish, Rabbi Meir Goldwasser, Rabbi Yosef Eisen, and Mr. Vordelin Sue, sit back and enjoy 60 minutes of the best Jewish radio in Pennsylvania. Of course, we'll have your community mazel tovs and announcements along with current news fresh from Israel National Radio coming up on the half hour. Don't forget, you can always find us on the web at jewishexperienceradio.com. And we continue to ask you for your support. We continue to get many accolades from listeners about how much they look forward to the show each week, but without your support, it simply cannot continue. You might consider making a small donation each week on a regular basis or each month on a regular basis. You can do that with JewishExperienceRadio.com or by calling us at 412-979-5770. As always, we thank our regular sponsors, Burton Hirsch Funeral Home, Next Generation Financial Services, First Mariner Bank, Pittsburgh Simcha Orchestra, and Artistic Photography. Don't forget to ask for a special gift of a beautiful refrigerator magnet that is yours free. All you got to do is give us a call, 412-979-5770, or send us an email at jewishexperience@verizon.net. Candlelighting tonight is 4:55 p.m., so let's get started.
Yeah.
Insight on this week's Parsha is our resident rabbi, Rabbi Meir Goldwasser.
The liberation from Egypt was not merely the freeing of numerous individuals, but the emancipation of a people. It began with Hashem's declaration, "I have indeed seen the plight of my people," which induced the demand, "Let my people go," and ultimately the fulfillment of Moshe's task to take out my people, the children of Israel, from Egypt. One would therefore have expected that the command concerning the Pesach lamb sacrifice given in this week's Parsha, a command given just prior to and in conjunction with the Exodus, would emphasize the nation, the idea of collectiveness and unity. Yet, the approach was the exact reverse. Each home had to have its own sacrifice. Each Jew was singled out to share in it. Each person had to stay in his home or his group for the duration of the Pesach meal. By this emphasis on the individual, the Torah teaches us that the way to accomplish liberation, even of an entire people, must begin with concentration on the individual. In the same way, the way for a person to implement a general resolution is through carrying out its details. Attention should be directed not only towards general considerations and all-embracing resolutions, but towards implementing in daily life the various small duties incumbent upon us. It is precisely this approach that eventually brings the deliverance of the whole individual. The individual often makes general resolutions on an all-embracing scale. He determines, for example, to be good and righteous before Hashem and man. He decides to be a good person. What great and impressive resolutions! But when it comes to giving expression to these all-encompassing undertakings through details and small deeds, it is a different story. When it comes to eating, he does not choose some time between food which he knows is kosher and food that he is not sure about. The message of Pesach sacrifice is crystal clear. Through connected with the liberation of all our people, the sacrifice emphasized the family unit and the single individual as those through which the liberation could practically be achieved. Similarly, the whole is the sum of its parts. The greatest resolution of commitment to Yiddishkeit is great and good only when practically implemented and realized through the details and small duties of our mitzvos.
Retirement can be a wonderful reward for years of hard work, but it can also be stressful as you deal with questions about how to maintain your standard of living while protecting what you worked so hard for. What if I told you that you could generate extra cash flow without touching a penny of your savings, investments, or current income? If you or someone you love is 62 years or older and owns their own home, they may be able to take advantage of a federally regulated program called a home equity conversion mortgage or reverse mortgage. Seniors all across the U.S. are using reverse mortgages to increase their cash flow for purchasing long-term care insurance, putting grandkids through college, making charitable donations, paying off credit card debt, paying for prescription drugs, buying vacation homes, and paying for much-needed home repair. Call for a free copy of the Homekeeper Mortgage Consumer Fact Sheet today. Get the facts and help yourself and your family through a reverse mortgage. Call Andy at 412-562-2220 for a free copy while supplies last. Again, that number is 412-562-2220 for your free copy of the Homekeeper Mortgage Consumer Fact Sheet. First Mariner Bank is an equal housing lender. All around us, life is moving faster and faster. Things are changing all the time, and it's a comfort to know in your time of need that at Burton Hirsch Funeral Home, the Jewish tradition continues. Burton Hirsch Funeral Home has served the Pittsburgh Jewish community since 1947 and has recently remodeled its entire facility to better serve you. Burton Hirsch Funeral Directors are members of the Jewish Funeral Directors Association and work closely with area rabbis to ensure that your needs as a Jewish family are totally met. Their attentive and compassionate guidance results in treating each family as their own. I personally met with Michael Hilgefort. And did you know that Burton Hirsch Funeral Home is even involved with community educational programs to ensure that Jewish families know what to do to have a proper burial? In your time of special need, call Squirrel Hill's only Jewish funeral home, Burton Hirsch, at 412-521-2600. That's 412-521-2600. They welcome your request to visit and tour their state-of-the-art facilities. Burton Hirsch Funeral Home, proud sponsors of the Jewish Experience, 412-521-2600.
now it's time for A Moment in Jewish History with the author of Miraculous Journey, Rabbi Yosef Eisen.
Immigration to America, Part 1. Between 1880 and 1924, 4 million Jews left Eastern Europe, and more than 3 million of them came to the United States. This emigration represented the greatest movement of Jews since the Spanish expulsion in 1492, and was a major turning point in Jewish history. The vast majority of Jews in America today are descendants of those immigrants. However, fully two-thirds of Eastern Europe's Jews chose to remain at home. Many of them were religious Jews, who, despite the terrible persecution and poverty, led a spiritually satisfying life, and who regarded America as impossibly profane. Later, when some of these religious Jews did go, it was in large measure because their children went. Orthodox Jews were never a major part of the immigrants. In addition, assimilated Jews and the small number of affluent Jews also chose to stay. Although oppression and pogroms played a major role in influencing Jews to leave Europe, they were by no means the only reasons why Jews left. Jews departed even in years without pogroms and from nations that did not experience anti-Jewish violence, such as the Austro-Hungarian Empire. Jewish emigration must be understood in the context of the time. The entire continent of Europe was on the move. 30 million Europeans came to the New World from 1880 to 1924. Jews and non-Jews emigrated to America largely for economic reasons, to escape the grinding poverty of the Old World and to provide a better future for their children. In the case of the Jews, this physical advancement came at the cost of spiritual growth. Jewish immigration differed from that of non-Jews in several ways. First, the Jewish migration was much more a movement of families than that of other European nationalities and groups. Children comprised nearly 25% of the Jewish population, but only 12% of the total immigration, both Jewish and non-Jewish. Second, Jewish immigration was directed more toward permanent settlement in the United States than was that of other European groups. Despite the hardships, nearly 95% of all Jews who came to America decided to stay. Overall, only two-thirds of all immigrants remained in the United States. Third, the Jewish migration contained a higher proportion of skilled workers from urban environments than that of any other group. In particular, tailors were highly represented. Consequently, Jews were better able to cope with American urban life, particularly in New York City, than most other immigrants. Fourth, other nationalities came as individuals. The Italians, for example, came from their own independent nation. Individual Italians might be desperate, but not the Italians as a people. Of the Jews, however, it could almost be said that a whole people was in flight.
Now, from the Israel National Radio Newsroom, here's Ernie Singer.
Israel facing a number of countdowns following the visit of United States President George W. Bush, who expects a new Arab state to emerge within Israel's current borders before he leaves office in less than 375 days. Envoy Tony Blair of the Quartet of Middle East Peace Broker Nations says a deal can emerge by the end of the year. Nothing new publicized during Bush's three-day stay other than his use of the word occupation to describe Israel's liberation of lands beyond the 1949 ceasefire lines, and perhaps to talk about compensation as a factor in the clamor for the return to Israel of hostile Arabs who left 60 years ago because they were promised they would return right away with victorious Arab armies. The president also pressing the Yisrael Beiteinu and Shas parties to stay in the government despite their opposition to proposed land concessions in Judea and Samaria, specifically the division of Jerusalem. Some of the Arabs who left in 1948 when the modern state was born went to Lebanon, where this past week a roadside bomb wounded two United Nations soldiers in the third such attack since the UN's 30-year-old interim force reached 13,000 in the wake of the 2006 Hezbollah war on Israel's north. The force vowing to pursue its peacekeeping mission in southern Lebanon, holding a joint live-fire exercise with the Lebanese army. Quoting UNIFIL Commander Claudio Graziano during the exercise, such incidents only further strengthen our resolve to pursue our mandate for peace and security in South Lebanon. The UN Security Council condemning that attack, as well as the launching of two Katyusha rockets at the western Galilee town of Shlomi, as a violation of ceasefire resolution 1701. Libya's representative, Jadala Ethalhi, lobbied against the proposed condemnation, arguing that the UN should condemn reported Israeli flights over Lebanese territory as well. As the temporary head of the Security Council, Ethalhi was forced to read the harsh condemnation of the rocket fire despite his opposition. The council also calling for better delineation of the Israeli-Lebanese border following an incident in which a Lebanese shepherd accidentally crossed into Israel. Similar crossings before the war were not such accidents. At the end of the month, the Vinograd Commission's final report on government and military conduct of the war is due out, which may determine if the Labor Party stays in Prime Minister Ehud Olmert's ruling coalition. Olmert has said that he won't follow in the footsteps of former Chief of Staff Dan Chalutz and Labor Party leader Defense Minister Amir Peretz and stepped down because of criticism over the war. Current Labor leader Ehud Barak says he's needed as Defense Minister and won't decide until after the release of the report, which criticizes Barak for an intelligence vacuum that was created when he pulled Israeli troops from southern Lebanon in 2000. Knesset member Tzvi Hendel of the National Union National Religious Party says that Olmert is what he calls the most dangerous prime minister to Israel. Hendel says that President Bush, in his words, knows that only Olmert is desperate enough because of the Vinograd Commission and irresponsible enough to seal lunatic deals with Abu Mazen, including the division of Jerusalem and a return to the 1967 borders. Abu Mazen, another name for PLO Chairman Mahmoud Abbas, continuing to quote, he knows that only Olmert will give him that parting gift before he goes. The hallucinatory commitments to Abu Mazen that were exposed and the colossal failure in the war only reinforced what we already knew. Hendel says Olmert, in his words, has to be sent home. The National Labor Court expected to rule on Sunday on a petition for a back-to-work order for striking senior university staff. Institutions of higher learning agree with instructors on the court's mediation, but two of the schools have backed out of the request for the injunction. Some of the professors have threatened to quit if faced with such an order. The university heads say they'll have to cancel the fall semester if the strike is not solved by Sunday. Professor Chaim Waksman is a senior fellow at the Jewish People Policy Planning Institute, which says that the diaspora is shrinking, Israel is growing, and everybody needs Israel to be strong to keep Jewish identity alive in Israel and abroad. For more, listen to Yishai Fleischer on demand on the internet at IsraelNationalRadio.com. Shabbat is Heyer, the 5th of Shvat on the Jewish calendar, and the weather forecast, clear to partly cloudy with a significant drop in temperature Friday, making for colder than usual weather for the next few days and frost at night. In Jerusalem Friday, a high temperature of 6 degrees centigrade, 43 Fahrenheit. At the Red Sea and the Dead Sea, 14 degrees centigrade, 57 Fahrenheit. The Golan Heights, 5 degrees centigrade, 41 Fahrenheit. Be'er Sheva and Haifa, 12 degrees centigrade, 54 Fahrenheit. Ernie Singer, Israel National Radio.
That was a look at Jerusalem weather. And now, for your local weather, here's meteorologist Glenn Foxen.
A strong storm system moved through the Great Lakes and will bring colder air into southwest Pennsylvania this weekend. Shabbos day will be rain and snow free, with winter returning on Sunday through next week, with periods of rain and snow showers expected. Some accumulation of snow is possible during Monday. The forecast for Pittsburgh and vicinity, Friday night, partly cloudy and cold, low temperatures 30 to 35 degrees. Shabbos day, mostly cloudy skies, with some breaks of sunshine, cool with the high temperatures near 40 degrees. Motzi Shabbos, mostly cloudy and cold, low temperatures 25 to 30 degrees. Sunday night and Sunday, mostly cloudy, breezy and cold, scattered rain and snow showers with the highs in the 30s and the low in the 20s. This is meteorologist Glenn Foxen wishing everyone good weather and great times this Shabbos.
We want to wish our brothers and sisters in the Holy Land a very peaceful and restful Shabbat.
And taking a look at the Mazel Tovs, Mazel Tov to Trudy and Hirsch Wax on the birth of a great-grandson. And Mazel Tov to Miriam and Rudy Fabian on the engagement of their son Jordan to Leah Horowitz of Lakewood, New Jersey. And a special Mazel Tov to my son Shmuel Yosef Yitzchak, whose birthday is this Shabbos, tomorrow, Hey Shvat. Notice that his Sholem Zuchers was on Yud Shvat, hence the name Yosef Yitzchak. Mazel Tov to all. And events around the community, the father and son program at the Carlos still going on after Shabbos, 7:15 to 8 p.m. And the meeting of Food Addicts and Recovery Anonymous still meets at the Pittsburgh Carlo, 5808 Beacon Street, every Sunday from 7:30 to 9 p.m. It is a recovery group for people who cannot control their eating and or their weight. Very successful, by the way. Program's not for women only. Men are invited. For more information, call Elon at 412-422-2224. Don't forget, if you'd like to have your Mazel Tovs on our program, share it with the community. You can do it. It is complimentary. Please call us at 412-979-5770 or email jewishexperience@verizon.net by noon on Monday for that week's program. And don't forget, candlelighting time is 4:55 p.m. this week. President Bush in Israel last week. I'll have my candid comments coming up right after this. Retirement can be a wonderful reward for years of hard work, but it can also be stressful as you deal with questions about how to maintain your standard of living while protecting what you worked so hard for. What if I told you that you could generate extra cash flow without touching a penny of your savings, investments, or current income? If you or someone you love is 62 years or older and owns their own home, they may be able to take advantage of a federally regulated program called a home equity conversion mortgage or reverse mortgage. Seniors all across the U.S. are using reverse mortgages to increase their cash flow for purchasing long-term care insurance, putting grandkids through college, making charitable donations, paying off credit card debt, paying for prescription drugs, buying vacation homes, and paying for much-needed home repair. Call for a free copy of the Homekeeper Mortgage Consumer Fact Sheet today. Get the facts and help yourself and your family through a reverse mortgage. Call Andy at 412-562-2220 for a free copy while supplies last. Again, that number is 412-562-2220 for your free copy of the Homekeeper Mortgage Consumer Fact Sheet. First Mariner Bank is an equal housing lender. President Bush made his trip last week to visit Israel and see what he can do with his legacy. And I'd like to talk to you a little bit about President Bush's visit. You know, as we said in the opening part of the program, those who forget the past are doomed to relive it. And President Bush, in his all-consuming drive for a legacy, has totally abandoned the concept of history. He knows that, and he should know from what's been going on, the long battle between good and evil, the long battle between the Jewish people and the Arabs who have set up the Arabs who are living in the West Bank to become basically a weapon instead of integrating them into their 22 Arab countries which are surrounding that little tiny land of Israel. He also knows that in the Arab countries, of course, the Jews have been expelled. They have no rights if they do stay, and they're persecuted. The Arabs in Israel not only are enjoying citizenship, but are actually participating in the electoral process and are serving in the Knesset. So that's the difference in the moral situation between the Jewish state and the Arab states. All that aside, and denying all that, he travels to Israel to try to create this legacy for himself. And what happens? He's coming there to try to create a Palestinian state alongside the Jewish state, which, you know, if we look through historical society, I mean, to even consider that this is going to work, they can't even manage themselves right now. They've just had an armed revolution within their own culture. Hamas is running Gaza. And the PA is technically running, whatever that means, the West Bank with the little support that Abbas has in that region. So it's obvious that they really do not have the ability to govern themselves. The money that goes there is immediately embezzled and used for the leadership's own causes. The corruption is rampant. And with all that, you know, President Bush ignores it all and wants to come in and establish this two-state process. And here's the interesting thing. Here he comes with his entourage to set up this two-state solution, walk away, have his legacy right into the future, not caring, of course, about the Jewish people and what's going to happen to their security when he does that. But with all that he does and this all-consuming business that he has, here's the report from Arush Sheva. I'll just let you hear what they have to say. Palestinian Authority terrorists in Gaza launched a constant barrage of mortar and Qassam rocket fire at Israeli communities in the western Negev Wednesday, making the arrival of U.S. President George W. Bush for a three-day visit. By evening, at least 15 mortars and Qassam rockets had rained down on southern Israel, with many hitting the besieged city of Sderot. So, you know, that's the first thing. And the second thing is that they had to move up President Bush's arrival by 2 hours and change his location because there was intelligence that the Palestinians wanted to kill him. Now, here we have, you know, a guy who's supposed to be a smart guy, and then he is. I mean, he'd be president, you can't be too stupid. I mean, you got to make it in there, even if you have advisors. He's coming in to be greeted by the people he's trying to help who are trying to kill him while he's trying to help him. Now, if that makes any sense to you, give me a call at 412-979-5770, and I'll put you on the program, and you can tell me in a rebuttal why that makes sense to you. I'd be glad to do it. So that's the first thing. And then, of course, you know, while he's there trying to create this two-state solution, we have Jonathan Pollard, who was an intelligence analyst who passed some intelligence to an ally, to Israel, to help them defend against the Arabs. It really had nothing to do with us. And they jailed this guy in solitary confinement for over 20 years. And, you know, all the pleas for his release go unheeded. And, of course, he's coming to Israel now to hopefully, you know, try to help them. That's what he thinks he's doing. I don't know if he thinks he's doing that, but allegedly thinks he's doing that. And Jonathan Pollard continues to rot in jail. Now, keep in mind, this is the president that said during his campaigning, when he was running around the country trying to get you to vote for him, that his first priority, he said this twice in the campaign trail, his first priority was to move the embassy, the U.S. embassy in Israel, from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. That was his first priority. And then he got into office, and of course, you know, he's got a law on the books. Congress passed a law that told the president to move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, but it also, of course, gave him an out. If he warranted security conditions and so forth permitting, he could leave the embassy in Tel Aviv for a six-month waiver. Well, he's renewed this six-month waiver every time it's come up. Now, I have to remind you, this was his first priority to, and this is what he told his audiences on the campaign trail twice. Its first priority was to move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. This is the guy that's now over there, and somehow, the people are still listening to him. Now, I'll agree with Shmuel Sackett of Manikud Yehudit, who said very clearly that the reason that Israel is held hostage is because of the money that Americans give Israel. And there's a lot of arguments on both sides whether Israel needs the money, they don't need the money. Of course, a lot of the money goes, you know, into some other pockets. But the point is that if Israel is truly going to be a state and truly going to stand on its own, it's going to have to break away from the drug of American money. And it's going to have to do that. There are many Israelis, many responsible Israelis, that agree with this. I mean, there may be some changes, some belt tightening, whatever, but the Israeli economy is booming. There is money that's there. And it's time for them to, you know, grow up and get out of the constant barrage of American money, simply because here's what's happening now. They may end up destroying themselves because they have to listen to Daddy America, who's feeding them this money. So that's a serious issue. I hope, you know, there are those responsible politicians in the government of Israel who are belief-based, who are driven, who are interested in their long-term security of the state of Israel and long-term growth to turn the state of the Jews into a Jewish state. I'd like to see that happen immediately. And, of course, you know, the most immediate thing is the coming of Mashiach. We should see that immediately. But should that be, God forbid, postponed, we're going to have to try to make some sort of a keli in Israel to protect itself from self-imploding. That's what I feel. If you have an opposing view, please give me a call at 412-979-5770 or drop us a note at jewishexperience@verizon.net, and we'd like to hear from you. This has been Hirsch DeLynn on Candid Comments.
Dear Mr. President, as a believer in the Bible, you know that the Jewish people were given the land of Israel not because of a UN declaration, but because of a declaration from God. The Bible says God owns the world. There is room for everyone, but He promised Israel to His chosen people. Hence the name, the Promised Land. As you are aware, Mr. President, the Bible stipulates that the eternal boundaries of this promised land includes everything west of the Jordan River. So to suggest now that a Palestinian state be carved from the West Bank and Gaza, land specifically included in God's promise, is wrong. It's time for America, one nation under God, to support the entire land of Israel. Because the promised land was promised forever. Sincerely yours, BelieversOfTheBible.org.
Thank you. You know, that reminds me, sometimes we introduce the Chasna and Kala, they come in for the grand dance.
Oh, the grand wedding.
The grand wedding, that's how we do it.
Now for a look at the feminine side of things. Reporting from Israel, here's Miss Devorah Delin.
On Wednesday morning, like every morning, I woke up to the sound of airplanes droning their way across the skies near my window. Due to the fact that we are situated directly across from Ben-Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, we have grown accustomed to the sight and sound of planes in the sky. Wednesday morning, however, was slightly different. I noticed the hum in the sky was much stronger than normal, due to, of course, the military airplanes that were now crossing the airways to ensure President Bush's safe arrival in Israel. Leaders of all kinds are prized and elevated by the world. Why? A leader is a representative of the people. His job is created and maintained by those he represents, those who have faith in him and believe in his abilities. All too often, however, this trust is misplaced. While a leader has the ability to realize that his power and position comes from God, many times he doesn't choose to recognize that fact. Look at what's happening now. We, America, the land of the free, are trying to negotiate away the holiest city in the world, Jerusalem. It just goes to show that no matter what earthly being God put here for us, when it comes to crunch time, we can only turn to and rely on him. In this week's Torah portion, Parshas Bo, we continue the story of the plagues with the last three, locusts, darkness, and the death of the firstborn. See, Abraham brings out a very interesting point. He says the juxtaposition of the plagues, that they are split between two Torah portions, is by no means a coincidence. The last three plagues had special characteristics that differentiate between them and the previous seven. First of all, the plague of the locusts was the first time the people believed in Moshe's words and ran to Paro to beg him to let the Jews go before the plague would happen. Moshe had been telling Paro, constantly reminding him what was going to happen if he refused. Paro kept putting him off until Moshe said, "Tomorrow God will bring a plague of locusts." The Egyptian people were scared, and they ran to Moshe to try and compromise. This action, the compromise, showed the beginnings of the Egyptians' desire to let them go. It was the first stages of the eventual redemption. More than anything, however, the last three plagues are a lesson in the importance of faith. They are considered the worst of the plagues because each caused the world to become dark. The locusts that blocked the light of the sun to their sheer amount, the plague of darkness that was so thick a person couldn't move, and the plague of the firstborn took place at midnight. More than anything, a person fears an enemy that he can't see. The Jews, too, had a lesson in faith. Those that didn't believe in Moshe and were content with their lives in Egypt were killed during the plague of darkness. Those that didn't put blood on the doorpost as a sign of faith found their firstborn children dead. In fact, Yabar Ben El says that the true reason for the plagues was to teach faith to the Jews, so that later on they would tell the children of the miracles in Egypt, of a time when the laws of nature were suspended and their very lives continued only through the grace of God and the unswerving faith in the ultimate redemption that in actuality saved their lives. Have a good Shabbat.
Now it's time for another classic story from our master storyteller, Rabbi Meir Goldwasser.
The Friedeke Rebbe writes, "There was a man, Yitzchok Shol, who showed to all an eagerness to teach them and to help them. He extended his love also to four-footed creatures, to birds, and to everything of Hashem's creation. This his father Rabbi Nissen had implanted in him since his earliest childhood, telling him that one must love everything that Hashem has created, and one must not harm any of his creatures." Rabbi Nissen had had good reason to teach his son to be merciful, for he had, like many other boys, thought nothing of throwing stones at birds, chasing cows, dogs, or cats. Yitzchok Shol especially remembered what his father had told him about a rooster which was his father's favorite. He treasured this rooster so much because very early every morning it used to crow so loudly and wake him up to go to shul. He therefore looked after it himself, making sure it had enough to eat and was kept in a good condition, so that nothing should affect his excellent clear crowing. The louder the rooster crowed, the more pleased was Rabbi Nissen, but not so little Yitzchok Shol. As much as his father loved the rooster, so did his young son hate it, and he delighted in persecuting the bird at every opportunity. Whenever his father was out of the way, little Yitzchok Shol used to chase the poor rooster all over the yard. He treated animals in no kindlier manner. They had a chicken which eventually hatched her eggs, and the fluffy little chickens emerged, which were a joy to behold. But the little tyrant used to pick up small stones and aim them at the chicks, making them run for their lives all over the yard. And if he could get a dog to chase a cat, why, that was one of his special delights. But one day, unnoticed by himself, his father had come to the yard and observed his son's cruel behavior. Suddenly, Yitzchok Shol felt a heavy hand on his shoulder and, looking up, beheld his father's angry face. "So this is the way you spend your time, ill-treating helpless creatures?" his father rebuked him sternly. "I could never imagine that a child of mine could be so cruel." The little frightened boy thought his father would surely give him a beating, but this was not his way. He was a melamed, and in all of his years he had never hit anyone. Entering the house with his son, Rabbi Nissen asked him to bring the Gemara Shabbos and open it to page 125. He told him to read the Mishnah relating to the injunction to look after chickens with gentle care, lowering the basket for them to go out or come in until they were big enough and strong enough to manage it for themselves. Thus we see that we must first of all care for the other of Hashem's creatures before we look after our own needs. "Yet you, my son, have not only ignored this teaching, but have moreover shown a cruelty towards the poor creatures, which I could hardly have believed possible. You have acted in a very evil way." Yitzchok Shol trembled before the reproof and reproach in his father's tones. He thought his father had finished with him, when instead he heard his father saying, in a very serious tone, "You know that it is not my nature to hit anyone, and I have never beaten you, but this time I'm going to ask you to take down the strap hanging on the wall. I want you to feel the taste of real pain, so that you will better realize the pain you have inflicted upon the creatures you have so thoughtlessly persecuted." Yitzchok Shol gravely took a chair and reached up for the strap which he had never before seen his father use. This in itself impressed upon him the enormity of his crime. His father very gravely took it from him and told him to lay down on the bench. "Before I do this, I want you to know quite clearly that the only reason I am doing this is so that you will better understand the pain you have inflicted upon the birds and other living creatures." They were the first and last blows that Yitzchok Shol ever received at the hands of his father, and he accepted them without a murmur. After the whipping, Rabbi Nissen quickly went into another room without a backward glance, and a moment later Yitzchok Shol heard his father crying, deep and painful sobs escaping him, which he seemed unable to restrain. When Yitzchak Shol heard his father sobbing, he realized that it was all his fault for having made his father do something so contrary to his nature. This gave the little boy more pain than the actual whipping, and he determined from that moment never again to hurt anything or anyone. He felt the pain a couple of days and walked about full of regret and shame for his misdeeds. On the third day, he suddenly went up to his father, kissed his hand, and asked him, with tears in his eyes, to forgive him. Rabbi Nissen's eyes also filled with tears as he told his son tenderly, "My son, you are a little boy, but it would be dreadful if you grew up to be an unfeeling, cruel creature." This is Rabbi Meir Goldwasser wishing you all a good Shabbos.
And so we come to the close of yet another exciting program of the Jewish Experience. And I want to remind everybody to make sure that you call the switchboard, let President Bush know what you think about his visit to Israel, and stop worrying about making his legacy and start worrying about staying out of Israel's way and let it get itself back together again. I'd like to thank, of course, Rabbi Meir Goldwasser, Yosef Eisen, MusicalMoish.com, Dr. Michael Shulman, Ms. Devorah DeLynn reporting from Israel, and our engineer, Jerome LeBossenstein, for another outstanding show. Now, we got candlelighting time this week is 4:55 p.m. It's been a ton of fun. I got to run. Seriously consider starting the month of Shvat off. We're just a couple days into it. Donate to the Jewish Experience right after Shabbos while it's fresh in your mind. Jewish radio is here for you, and the question is, will you be here for Jewish radio? I mean, that's what's going to determine whether we stick around or we have to go. I'm Hirsch DeLynn. Have a wonderful Shabbos. See you all next week on or before on the web at JewishExperienceRadio.com anytime. And we'll be back here next Friday, same Yiddish time, same Yiddish channel. Have a great Shabbos and a great week. We'll see you then. Shalom.